Psalm number 8, we would say maybe Psalm chapter 8. A lot of people refer to them as chapters, and technically they're not chapters. They're individual psalms, individual contexts, as we've seen already. And well, this psalm I thought would be good. It says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, if you were to stop there, see that exclamation point, go down to the last verse, it's repeated. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So it begins with it and ends with it. That's not a coincidence. There's a point to that. So verse 1 goes on, Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, that's the son of man in verse 4, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Our title for this Bible study comes from that phrase, those two words, how excellent, dealing with the excellency of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of the truths of this simple psalm. Just a few verses, and yet wonderful things about our Savior, wonderful things about the God that we serve, the God of creation, the great I Am. And I pray that you will help us to see some things tonight that will just motivate us a little bit better to stay the course as we serve you. Be with those that are not here that would normally be, that are out of town or maybe not feeling well. We pray you put your hand upon those not feeling well. Guide those that are away. Keep them safe. Return them home safely and without incident. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, it's a messianic psalm. If you have studied the psalms in any capacity, then you might have come across groupings. There's imprecatory psalms, those that are prayed for others, the intercessory psalms. There are the imprecatory psalms or those of mourning and repentance. You've got the messianic psalms. You've got psalms of praise. They're called the halal psalms. At the end of the book of Psalms, there's several there that begin with praise. And that's the Hebrew word is halal there. And you've got several other different groupings. There are groups of psalms that are acrostics, not just the 119th psalm, that one's obvious, but there are others that are acrostic psalms that are given precisely or specifically to be remembered. And although this is not one of those, this is one of the psalms that directs us towards the attributes of God, what makes God God, and then what makes the Son of God God, we'll see as we go on. We see the magnificence of the excellence of God the Father in these 9 short verses as seen in creation. We see his love for mankind in giving us his Son to become a man, to be able to pay man's sin debt. Everything about this psalm points to the Godhead, united in one purpose, and that is to redeem mankind. And even though that may be clear to us, it's not clear to everyone, and it's not even clear to those that have been in church for any amount of time. There's a future prophecy here, and this is one of the things that confuses some on this psalm. Some will say this isn't really referring to the first coming of Jesus. It clearly is, because it's referred to that in the New Testament by Jesus himself, but there's a prophecy of the return of Christ to set up his kingdom in what is called, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. We see that as we study through here. The psalm is quoted twice in the New Testament, once by the Lord himself, and we'll read that in a little while, and once in the book of Hebrews, and as again, we'll read that, as well as it's referred to in several other places, Matthew 21, 1 Corinthians 15, and others. The title is really non-specific. We really don't know. To the chief musician upon Gittith, we don't know anything more than that. We don't know what Gittith was. Some think it's a musical instrument, so that isn't really a relevant point. Sometimes the title's relevant, sometimes it isn't. They were not inspired But there is a point to be made in the first, in verse 1 and in verse 9, in the plural pronoun, our. O Lord, our God. It's unique that David seems to be speaking for a group. He's not just speaking for himself in the entirety of the psalm. He begins and ends with a subject matter that engulfs all of what would be considered the congregation at the time. And that would have been the congregation of Israel, the 12 tribes. Today, we can clearly translate that or apply it to the church as an assembly or as a congregation. And as a collective, as a congregation or assembly, the God we serve is not just ours. He is ours individually, but he is ours corporately. He's ours as a church. And I hesitate saying that, cautious in saying that and attributing some of the attributes of Israel to the church or vice versa, but I think that's fairly clear. When we gather together to worship as a congregation, the point is we need to remember the God we serve is the reason we gather. That's why it begins and ends with it. It is because of the Lord our Lord and the excellency of his name in all the earth. It's why we gather, both beginning and ending. It's the cause and the effect of why we gather. A lot more to it than that we won't go into. We find in verse 1 that God the Father established the Messiah's name, and that's the kind of the key, although there's other things that we can look at. I kind of anchored in on that aspect of this is talking about the Messiah, about our Savior, about Christ. God the Father established his name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. The phrase, O Lord, our Lord, is not used anywhere else in the Bible but in this psalm, in the first and last verses. It's used one other time in Nehemiah 10:9 without the exclamatory word, O. It just simply says, the Lord, our Lord, speaking of his commandments. So it is very unusual and very specific to this psalm for a reason. Again, it has to do with who the Messiah is. And as Jesus quoted this later, he quoted it, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but he quoted it to the scribes and the chief priests to prove that he was the Son of Man, which riled them up even more. But he used this particular psalm to justify and satisfy the requirements for the Messiah having come and he being the Messiah. This unique term for God is not just pointing to Jehovah or the Godhead in general, but to God the Son in particular as part of that Godhead. This is an Old Testament reference to the deity of Christ. O Lord, our Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, Yahweh. In fact, you'll find some, there's a King James version, and I use that term sort of loosely, that is written with the Jew in mind. So all the references to the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D are all Yahweh. And they call it the Yahweh Bible. It's unique. It's unnecessary, but it is written so that it's not as offensive to Jews today. I don't know how effective it was. There are other things they changed too, so it's not technically King James. The deity of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is found in the second Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai, and it is the word referenced in the New Testament by Jesus himself as being this Lord. And again, Jehovah is our Lord, is our Messiah, is the anointed one, is the Christ, thereby is our Redeemer, our Savior. Again, the word denotes authority, the usually translated master or sometimes teacher, but not so often here. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. How powerful, majestic, great is thy name. The word name in Hebrew poetry and Old Testament terminology identifies the person, speaks of position and reputation. And considering the name in reference here is both the name for the great I Am, Yahweh, the first Lord, is also the name for our Lord, the second Lord, in O Lord, our Lord. One author said this. He said, how illustrious is the name of Jesus throughout the world. His incarnation, birth, humble and obscure life, preaching, miracles, passion, death, resurrection, ascension are celebrated through the whole world. His religion, the gifts and graces of his spirit, his people, Christians, his gospel, and the preachers of it are everywhere spoken of. No name is so universal, no power and influence so generally felt as those of the Savior of mankind. That was written about 140 years ago. So I don't know that it's still true today. But I think overall, there's still a lot of people, maybe not the majority anymore, but a lot of people that would recognize the God of the Bible and Jesus as God the Son. Acts 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men, under heaven given among men, whereby you must be saved, whereby we must be saved. So a lot of verses in the New Testament point to the name of the Messiah, the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. At his name, at the name of Jesus, Philippians tells us every knee should bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That name was established in heaven before his humanity and is therefore endowed with all the glory and power of heaven. That's what makes it so excellent, so wonderful. And that's why one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's, he reverences his name that greatly, and so ought we. So God the Father established the name, the Messiah's name. He established the Messiah's earthly ministry, verses 2 through 5, and just cover these briefly. His ministry was established so that all would know what he came to do and who he was. Out of the mouth of babes, verse 2, and sucklings, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The support for this speaking of the Messiah is found in Matthew 21. If you want to turn there, Matthew 21. This is where Jesus quoted this particular text, again, to satisfy some of the positions that he was taking in the Jews, in the leadership of the Jews' mind, the leadership of Israel. One author said, God has founded for himself out of the mouth of sucklings and children a strong stronghold against his enemies. That is, he has out of their mouths a mighty apology, which is sufficient to bring all his opponents to silence. So this is what Jesus said, Matthew 21, in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Yeah, that's an understatement. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them, went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. All he did was quote Psalm 8, verse 2, to them to prove he was the Son of Man, referenced in verse 4. He came as a man, yet sinless, to save sinful man and to show God's love toward man. What is man? Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now here's one of those unique Hebrew poetical things that I have spoken of before. It's a parallel. The second question, the second verselet, restates the first in this particular case. So, what is man correlates with the Son of Man. Thou art mindful of him correlates with that thou visitest him or thou used him in his visitation to earth, or he came to earth as a man. Again, structured strangely. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, there's a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 2 that uses this particular text, verse 5 of that, while you're turning Hebrews 2. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So keep that verse in mind, verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 is written again about the Savior, about Christ. He said, for unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Again, that doesn't happen till the millennial reign of Christ. Now, verse 9, and we'll stop with that. We can read down through verse 18, but verse 9 is the key. But we see Jesus. So, verse 9 goes back to verse 6. What is man, thou art mindful of him, the son of man, thou visitest him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, the son of man. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower. What the author of Hebrews is saying there is Jesus was and is the son of man. He satisfied that in the Old Testament. So even if there was some vagueness or some obscurity that some so-called scholars reference in Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews and the book of Hebrews, to my knowledge and recollection, has never been questioned to its authenticity as a book belonging in the Bible. And part of that is because of this text. This text proves it. It proves this text. The two go hand in hand. We wouldn't have a solid ground for the book of Hebrews belonging in the Bible if it weren't for here. That's the importance of the Bible being its best own commentary. God the Father established the Messiah's name. He has established the Messiah's work. Verses 6, 7, and 8, he established the Messiah's heavenly ministry. Not just earthly ministry, but he established his heavenly ministry. He still has one. He's making intercession for us. He's the mediator between God and man. He's our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 2. He's the one that defends us against the accuser of the brethren. When the devil stands before God in whatever place that is, in some place of creation that God allows. In verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion, speaking of God the Son of Man, over the works of thy hands. This is David speaking now. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The his goes back to verse 4, and the Son of Man. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, fowl of the air, flesh of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now that's, again, a poetic way of saying all of creation. We know that God the Son was involved in creation because the Bible says so in Colossians chapter 1. So we're clear that he is eternal in the past, he's eternal in the future, he's eternal, period. But we also know that he was the one that formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation of man. And man became a living soul. So the all things just satisfies all other scripture when it comes to the Son of Man, or God the Son, being not just involved in creation, but being the creator. He is God. And some of those things are really beyond our human comprehension. Everything has been under his subjection since time began, speaking of God the Son, Son of Man. And everything will continue to be long past the end of time, both here on earth and in eternity in heaven. This truth points to the attributes of God the Son that are equal to God the Father. Again, showing he was, is, and always will be God. That text in Colossians 1 I referenced, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, that are in visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things created by him and for him, and he is before all things, that is, he was in eternity past, and by him all things consist or continue on, until he says otherwise. There's quite a few other verses in the New Testament that point to that. Verse 9 serves as a valid conclusion. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'm not, as I've said often, said it Sunday, I'm not very good at relaying emotion or relaying exuberance, the drama involved in this. But if I understand just what little bit I understand about the culture of ancient Israel and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there was great emotion, but it was different emotion in the first verse and the ninth verse. The first verse, if I understand it correctly, would have been a crescendo up, pointing to what was about to be said, and to stand up and take recognition what was about to be said. And the last verse is a crescendo down, which was to put the congregation into an aspect of contemplation, meditation. So from start to finish, and what we call our worship services, we are to recognize the God we serve and why. And then when we finish our service and we leave, the reason we give an invitation, or the reason we have a benediction, whatever you want to call it, is so that we have a point where we can meditate or contemplate on what's just been given. It's not always to solicit a response to get people to go forward and pray at an altar. It is, in my view, what I've always used it for in 40 years, is to kind of use it as a sila in the psalm. Well, what do you think about that? Stop and think on that for a while. And that's really what we have here. The name of God the Son was established and given glory and power in heaven before he came to earth as a man. And this is why it is such a glorious name. O Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name. Now remember, David has already referred to the Lord as my Lord, as my God. And he is individual, but he is also ours. His earthly ministry in all of its simplicity was endowed with that same power. That power is completed in the future reign of Christ, when all of creation will be under his rule, when he comes back to earth to reign. For us as saints, this glorious cycle will culminate in our reign with him. For he came for us as a man, and he will return for us as a king. We'll actually come back with him that time to rule and reign with him on the earth. So how excellent, the excellency of God, God the Father, God the Son, and although not mentioned here, God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.